A lot of people go on short-term mission trips. And there's nothing wrong with that because it exposes you to a mission field and you get to see some of the things that missionaries do on a daily basis. But when you get on a mission field and you get to meet other missionaries in different places, and the mission field we were on was Venezuela, and we had friends. After we got to know all these missionaries and stuff, we had friends all over the country of Venezuela. Some of them were 1,000 miles from where we were. But we ended up one time at a man's house, an older missionary, he and his wife, Homer and Mary Leventry. They're originally from Pennsylvania. They were getting ready to retire shortly after we got to Venezuela, and we got to know them a little bit, and we went up with their son and daughter, or their daughter and their son-in-law. We went up one time and spent a day or two with them, and he worked in a mountainous region. The Catholic priests there tried to have him killed numerous times. Homer had one of the most successful ministries of anybody I've ever known. He had 7 churches that he was responsible for. And the one that we were most impressed with sat on the top of a mountain. It was surrounded by potato field. There was room maybe to park 3 cars. They ran over 100 people on Sunday morning. They walked in. You could stand at the church and you could look around. You could look way down in the valleys and you could see houses. There was no houses close to the church. But people came to that church, and they had 7 other churches that he had started, and sometimes he preached several times a day if they didn't have a preacher. They were having a film one night on the town square, a little place called Pueblo Llano. They were having a film on the town square, and a guy in a Nissan Patrol, which a Nissan Patrol is a whole lot like an old Toyota Land Cruiser. This guy drove the Nissan Patrol through the crowd who had gathered to watch this movie as fast as he could, because the priest had hired him to kill as many as he could kill. Not one was touched. Not one. Now, the way Homer found out who had started this was he ended up leading the guy that drove the Nissan Patrol to the Lord. And he told him about it, and he said, "I just couldn't do it without getting drunk." So he said, "I got drunk." He said, "I must not have driven too good." And Homer told him, he said, "Well, the Lord was driving you." But anyway... That's some of the things that they tried to do. Homer had a 69 Nova, an old four-door Nova. Had 200 and some thousand miles on it. And down there, the motor oil was only good for about 500 miles. It smelled like something dead when you opened the can. But Homer had this old car. He didn't care about it a bit in the world. He just, it was just something to ride in. One day he was coming down off the mountains. He'd been visiting. He was up around 9,000 feet, and where he lived was about 7,000. He was coming back down this mountain road. And Homer drove like a maniac. If he wanted to pass somebody and it was in a blind curve, he just passed him. He always said, "The Lord will look after me." I should have been praying. I hope the Lord looks after whoever I'm meeting. But anyway, Homer was coming down this hill, and he was going about 40 miles an hour, and all of a sudden a bunch of big rocks just came off the road bank. The priest had hired some guys to pile rocks up and then roll them off on the road so that Homer would dodge them and go off the side of the mountain. They wanted him dead. They didn't know Homer. He just ran over rocks, tore the bottom of that car all to pieces, and kept right on going. Didn't bother him a bit. Successful ministry requires sacrifice. And Homer sacrificed. The last part of that story is that Homer and Mary retired about 6 or 8 years ago. Midge and I drove out to Oregon to visit Dan and Cheryl Tuggy, Homer's daughter. Dan has been, they've been here to French Camp a couple of times to visit us, but they've been pestering us to come to Oregon, and we finally took off and went out there. And when we got there, I asked Cheryl, I said, well, is your mom and dad still living? Because they'd retired back in the 80s, early 80s. And she said, you know, my mom was in the hospital in Pennsylvania. And she said, and my brother called me and said, you better come. They've got her on life support. If you want to see her alive, you better come. So Cheryl flew, and when they got there, the doctor said, there's nothing we can do for her. She's just lying there, and she has no quality of life, and there's nothing we can do. So the family got together, and they opted to go ahead and have her unplugged. So Cheryl said, I was there by myself and that evening, and she said, we went ahead, and the doctors unplugged everything, and said she'll probably live a little while, and then she'll pass. So Cheryl said, I just crawled up in the bed beside her. She said, I was just waiting for her to pass. She said, I went to sleep. She said, the next morning I opened my eyes and mom was staring at me. She said, what are you doing here? She lived how many more years? She just recently died, didn't she, Midge? Just recently. She lived several years after that. But you can't underestimate the power of God. I want to tell you one other little funny thing. Since we're from French camp, I got to tell a French camp story. How many of y'all in here remember Miss Ruby Stevens? A whole bunch of you young kids don't know what you missed. Miss Ruby ran the dining hall at French Camp Academy. She ran it like a drill sergeant. It didn't make any difference if it was a student or if it was me. She's told me to get out of line, get out of her kitchen, do this, do that. I always did. But she was a woman who cut no slack to anyone. But if you did your job in the dining hall as a student, there wasn't anybody to take up for you any more than Miss Ruby did. I don't know, I'm almost ashamed to tell this, but there was a bunch of us men, Coach Rich and Frank Williamson and me and Jack Johnson, and y'all remember Pete McElrath, the pastor at the Presbyterian Church. Pete would come in. I don't know how Pete snowed Miss Ruby, but he did. And he was the only one on Thursdays when we had those big cathead biscuits and scrambled eggs on Thursday morning. Pete McElrath would take his biscuits and he would break two of them open on a plate. He himself would walk back into her kitchen, open up a can of Cairo syrup and pour syrup all over it. Come walking back out. She never said a word to him. He was allowed. None of the rest of us would even ask. Well, we were sitting there one morning and you knew when a new kid came in, because he would be at the dining hall at 6 o'clock because he didn't sleep well that night. And he'd be at the dining hall. This kid came in, and I want to say it was Trevor Wallace, but I'm not. You remember Trevor? But anyway, I want to say it was Trevor, but I can't remember. But we were sitting there we'd all get there at 6, and they didn't start serving until 6:30. The kids weren't allowed to get there till serving time. Well, this boy didn't know that, and he came straight to the dining hall. He's standing up there at the counter, and of course nobody's waiting on him because he didn't have all the food out yet. Here comes Pete. He goes back there, gets him two biscuits, splits them open, walks back in the back, comes back out with syrup on that. And as he walks for this young man standing there at the counter, that boy said, where'd you get that syrup and those biscuits? Old Donald couldn't keep his mouth shut. I said, son, let me tell you what to do. I said, just step up there and get your two biscuits on that plate. Go back there in the back, and there's a white-headed lady back there. I said, tell her to put you some syrup on the biscuits. You talk about, it sounded like a cat fight back there. She lit in on him with both feet. I mean, He came out of there, he looked like a whipped puppy. We're all sitting there just, well, one of us wasn't laughing. It wasn't me. Pete McElrath was sitting there, and he looked at me, and he said, "Don Smith, that's the meanest thing I've ever seen anybody do to a kid." But the boy survived. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Kings once again. 2 Kings chapter 6. Now Naaman had gained healing. He got salvation and he gained a ministry. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, knew God and he had a ministry with Elisha, and he lost his ministry and became a leper because of his lying and his extortion that he tried to do to Naaman. His leprosy was part of his punishment. He got leprosy. And it was even handed down to his further generations. At least one person in his generations after him would have leprosy. And our sin is like leprosy. It can't be cured without God, and it's also hands down to other people. When we sin, it doesn't just affect us. It affects people around us. It always has, it always will. Our sin is very contagious. With Naaman, we saw a miracle of healing, and with Gehazi, we saw a miracle of judgment. The miracle was Naaman was healed of leprosy, Gehazi was granted leprosy. It was a miracle nonetheless. Tonight, we're going to look at another ministry. Like I said, Naaman gained a ministry, Gehazi lost his ministry, and tonight we're going to see a ministry restored. A little bit of information before we get into the scripture. Elisha was not just a prophet who did miracles. Elisha was a teacher. He was also an overseer of several schools for men who had been called to the ministry. There were schools in Bethel, there were schools in Gilgal, Jericho, and Ramah. And both Elijah and Elisha wanted the next generation of people coming up in generations to follow to be able to learn about the Lord, learn things of the Lord, so that they could pass it on to generation to generation to generation. It's what our churches are supposed to do today. Y'all are very fortunate here. There's always been a bunch of young people here. We don't have any young people in our church. When we talk about young people, we're talking about somebody about 50. Aren't we, Glenn? These are my two younger ones back here. That other one right there, his wife is our newly adopted daughter. But Glenn and Terry are youngest people right now in church. And they're about 50. So we don't have that youth. But a church has a great responsibility to all you young people. And all you older people have that great responsibility of teaching and encouraging these young people and to instill into them discernment. Because they're going into a world that has turned wild rapidly in the last few years. We have never seen deterioration in our leadership in this country like we're seeing it right now. And things of the Lord are just not talked about anymore. And what's really sad is that we have a lot of churches today that don't preach the shed blood of Christ. They don't preach his crucifixion. That's sad, and it's also sinful. Now, Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody, neither one had formal training, but both of those men started Bible schools that are still going today. The one that we're familiar with is Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, Illinois.
But they had that same vision of wanting to train people for the future. But we need to be constantly preparing our next generation. Now let's look at chapter 6 in 2 Kings. This is a very familiar story. And it's another one of those stories where you can see somewhat of the humor of God. We serve a God that loves humor. He's the master of humor. Anybody that can make a donkey talk to somebody when the man's angry is pretty funny guy. But anyway, let's read first couple of verses here. It said, the company of the prophets, this is students now. The company of the prophets said to Elisha, look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan where each of us can get a pole and let us build a place there for us to live. And he said, go. Now these students would sit under the teaching of Elisha and other prophets, and they would learn. And they ate together during the day and stuff, but at night they had to go back to their families because they didn't have a place to stay. The school had outgrown their place. And when I say schools, these schools are not that far apart. But you got to remember, they didn't have four-wheelers or cars or whatever to ride on back there. The fastest thing they had was a donkey or a camel. And they probably didn't have that. They probably went on foot. So the schools, a lot of times they would stay because it was too far to walk back and forth. But now the school had run out of room. Now, when we run out of room today, what do we do at school? There's a big committee comes up, and they decide to get an architect, and architect comes and draws up plans and makes it elaborate, and then the contractors' bids go out for contractors, and finally they get a building built or whatever at a great cost. They didn't have that luxury back then. These students took it on themselves to build them a place where they could stay and be closer so that they could put more time into studying the Word. Pretty amazing. If you want to know where it talks about them eating together, that's back in chapter 4 between verses 38 and 44. Now let's look at verse 3. In verse 3 it said, then one of them said, won't you please come with your servants? I will, Elisha replied, and he went with them. Now, I don't know how you were in school, but I didn't want to be around my teachers after 3 o'clock. I didn't want to be around them on the weekend. They were my enemies. I had very few teachers that I was close to. I had one that I was especially close to. I'll never forget him. His name was Lynn Evans. Midge had the privilege of being under him later on in a different school. But most of my teachers, I didn't want to be around them. Look at the difference. These people ask Elisha, we're going to go down there to work, and we're going to go down there to build this. Would you like to go with us? And Elisha said, I'll go. I'd love to go. Why was he so anxious to go? Because he could be any real encouragement to them. They liked him. They wanted to be with him. They knew that he loved them. And so they were willing to go. Now in verse 4, after he says, and he went with them, they went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the axe head fell into the water. Oh my Lord, he cried out, it was borrowed. This is pretty important. This student had borrowed this axe, and the axe head came off, and there are several miracles that take place here. One was it didn't hit anybody in the head. He had it aimed towards the water, so it landed in the water. It's gone. It's in the muddy Jordan. Now, I don't know how many times you've dropped something into water, but I've dropped stuff in water before, and it's hard to see it in clear water a lot of times. And so here's this axe head, and it's in the water. Why was this kid so upset? because he had borrowed something that was extremely valuable. In those days, iron was scarce.
And it was really, really scarce. And they didn't have a Henderson store to go and get another axe. It took a while to make an axe, a blacksmith to make one. And so those iron tools were very precious. Now I want to read you another thing. If you want to turn with me, you can. But back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13. Verses 19, begin with 19, down through 22.
Listen carefully. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said otherwise, the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axe, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes, and for repanning goads. Now listen to this verse. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul or Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had. Two men leading a whole bunch of other men into battle, and they only had two men that had weapons. Real weapons. I guess the rest of them had rocks and clubs or something. But that's how scarce iron was at the time. Now, there's a couple of things here that we need to know. The student would have to repay the owner for the axe. And he was like most students today that go to Bible college or go to Christian schools. They didn't have no money. They didn't have any money.
So he was really torn up because of not having any money. The second thing was, with no axe, if he didn't have an axe, it meant that someone else had to pick up his workload and do it for him. To make things real simple, the sunken axe head caused a whole lot of trouble. Now let's go on to verse 6. It said, the man of God asked, where did it fall?
Now this kid had not taken his eye off of where that axe head had gone. He saw it hit the water.
When he showed him the place, Elijah cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. Lifted out, he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. So the kid knew exactly where the axe head had gone. He hadn't taken his eyes off the spot. It was muddy, and it'd be very difficult to find that axe head. Now, I'll question stuff. So my question was, when I was reading this, is why didn't this student jump in and try to recover the axe? The water's muddy. Maybe he couldn't swim. Maybe he's afraid the alligator will get him. You know, things in the water. All sorts of things went through his mind. It might be too deep. Water's too cold.
Creatures in the water. We don't know why he didn't jump in to try to find it.
So Elisha throws a stick in the water and that axe head floats to the top.
We all know that an iron axe head is not going to float. God can do anything he wants, anytime or any place. And that axe head floated up, and the guy reaches out and takes it.
Isn't that something? There's some great applications, spiritual applications, that we can learn from this.
Everything we have is borrowed. Everything we have is borrowed. And I've heard people argue this. No, I paid for this. I bought it. I paid for it. It's mine. No, it isn't. God allows us to have things. Let me tell you something else.
I teach evolution in schools. And we hear this all the time. Something is man-made. There is not one thing on this earth that is man-made. It's just man reassembled, is all it is. All the minerals and all the things of earth are still belong to the earth and are part of it. God has allowed the fantastic brain that He gave us. Now, some of you say, you got left out a little. And I may have. But if you just think about what our minds can contain inside this little bean up here, is amazing. And He's allowed people to figure out how to extract all this stuff from the earth and make some of the most fantastic stuff there is. You think about communications today. Now, Midge and I just got, I asked Butch the other day, I said, you got a phone amplifier at your house? He said, yes. I said, does it work? He said, yeah. So we bought one. We haven't, Midge gets my phone because it picks up better than hers. So she was looking, she said, I don't have any service today. We put that little old antenna up, and I didn't get to finish it because it was too hot to get in the attic, but she hooked it up laying in the dining room. We had full service, 4 towers on our phone. Isn't it amazing that that little old phone that's this big can do what it does? Do you realize that a phone, an iPhone today, is more powerful than the computers that sent man to the moon in 1969? That telephone is. It's amazing what God's allowed man to do, but it belongs to Him. It's merely borrowed or lent to us. Paul asked this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. And what do you have that you did not receive? John the Baptist said in John 3, 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Everything we have comes from the Lord. We all have abilities, we have possessions, we have gifts, we have opportunities, all of which come from God. One of the things that bothers me tremendously, now if I step on somebody's toes here, I don't care. We are given gifts. When we become Christians, God expects those gifts to be used. He does. And there's a lot of people today, and it is so hard in many churches. We don't have the problem because we don't have Sunday school. But sometimes to try to get people to teach Sunday school or other things like that is just like pulling teeth out of a chicken. People just don't want to do it. They say, well, I'm not, and the first thing comes up, I'm not qualified. God never asks anybody if they're qualified. God qualifies the one that's willing. Let me tell you, when we went to the mission field, I did not want to go. I didn't want to go to the mission field. Midge said, well, let's just pray about it. So I prayed about it, and I thought, they ain't going to take me. I'm a dummy. I've never been to Bible school. All these missionaries have got theology degrees, and a lot of them had THDs or whatever you call it. All this stuff. I didn't have any of that. I was merely a dorm parent and took care of the shop at school. I was happy at French camp. So I prayed. I didn't pray real hard. Mitch prayed real hard. God answered her prayer. I found myself in South America. Miserable in South America. You know why I was miserable? Because I was miserable at myself and I was mad at God for bringing me down there. Just all it was to it. Couldn't find anything good about the place. We stayed 18 months and we came home and we're getting ready to go back. And Mitch says, we're not going back unless you go back and be happy. Well, I'd already committed myself to go back. And I wasn't going to go back on my word. So I went back with the idea I'm going to go back and be happy. And I started looking for all the good things and not the bad things. I quit comparing the United States to Venezuela. I could easily have become a Venezuelan. It was amazing that 5.5 years we spent were the best years of our lives. I was never going to be a missionary. I was never going to be a preacher. Never. I was never going to be a teacher. Now, I don't teach in school. But when I came back from Vietnam in the Army, they made a teacher out of me. And I went in, I did not want to be a teacher, and I walked in front of that board. There was 4 or 5 bird colonels sitting there, and I walked in, and they asked me questions, and I, like an idiot, talked to them to where they could understand me. I tried to enunciate my words and all that, because all I was doing was standing. I didn't want to get chewed out for being an idiot. And that colonel said, what do you really want to do? I said, I want to go out to the airfield and be a crew chief, because that's what I've been doing. He said, nope, you're going to be a teacher. You're the first person who walked in here today that can complete a whole sentence so we can understand it. So they sent me to teacher school. I went out there praying that I had a hair lip or something when I went in there. So I went through teacher school, which was pure misery. But I became a teacher. I love teaching the Bible. Absolutely love it. God has blessed us so much. But around that, let's go on and move on just a little bit here. I got sidetracked. We have all these abilities and stuff. Now, this student lost his tools while he was serving the Lord. Faithful service is really important, but faithful service can be scary, and it can be challenging. We had some things in Venezuela that just were far beyond anything I'd ever run into in the way of maintenance and stuff, because we didn't have people to call. You had to figure it out on your own. And I can tell you right now, if somebody ever bought one of those, I forgot what kind of machine it is, washing machine. We had a big commercial washing machine that every idiot in Japan had worked on it, and none of them had any plan. And that thing was broken continually. And I never had a machine that I wanted to take a hammer to as bad in my life, but the thing cost $3,000. Somehow, kept it going. It washed clothes. We had major breakdowns in the dining hall because somebody had run all the pipes for the dining hall under the floor. Guess where they broke? Underneath the freezer, walk-in freezer. I had to replumb that whole place, and we didn't have PEX, and we didn't have copper and all that. We had old iron pipes. I learned real quick. I had to. But faithful service is important, and it can be very challenging. Sometimes we may lose something very valuable as we work. I got real angry at myself today because I dropped one of my impact wrenches, electric impact wrench, off the top of the ladder, all the way to the ground. I just knew it was going to fly all to pieces. It landed perfect, didn't hurt it. Midge was fussing at me because I was mad. I was mad at myself. But let me tell you something about the axe head. If you go back to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Well, I'm not even going to turn to it. We'll get backed up here again. But if you go to Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13, Moses lost his patience with his people over water. He lost it over water.
It's real easy to do. But the good news is that the Lord can recover what we've lost and put us back to work. He can. A lot of times we lose more than a tool. A lot of times we lose our zeal, our drive. He can restore that too. There's a little tidbit that's real interesting that's found in Ecclesiastes 10:10. It says, if an axe is dull and he does not sharpen the edge, then he must exert more strength. What's the corresponding thing in our modern time, the saying that goes with that? Does anybody know? Don't work harder, work how? Smarter. Don't work harder, work smarter. Keep your axe sharpened. Keep your tools in good shape. A couple other things here. If you borrow an axe, make sure it has a strong handle. Moses wrote a law about this, because people were getting killed with axe heads. They must have had some sorry handle makers back then. But Moses made a law that said if you killed somebody accidentally, you could go to one of the cities of refuge. But he specified an axe head. So if you accidentally had your axe fly off the head and killed somebody, you could go to a city of refuge and not be prosecuted. It was one of Moses' laws that he wrote. But borrowing or lending can cause all sorts of problems between brothers and friends. Now, I've gone by this for a long time. Now, listen, don't get this wrong. This is not scriptural. This is from Don. This is the way I've looked at this for a long time, and I've used this with several people. Don't borrow what you can't afford to buy. Don't borrow what you can't afford to buy. The other side of that is don't lend what you can't afford to give. It is amazing how many friendships have been lost between people because someone borrowed something, didn't return it, or they borrowed it and they broke it, or whatever. I've had stuff that I've lent came back broken over and over. I've tried over the years, if I broke something that I borrowed, to fix it or to have it fixed as good as it was when I got it or better. Because it's not worth losing a friendship over something that's borrowed and not treated correctly. But this is not a story here about borrowing or lending. It's a story about restoration. It's a story of restoration. It's a story of God's power and grace to help His people, that is, believers, not only in big problems, such as leprosy, but in the everyday mundane things in life. How many of you go out to do something and you get really frustrated because you can't do it? Something simple. What bugs me is things that I used to do easily, I struggle with. And what happens is I get aggravated, and Midge will come out there and she'll say, have you prayed about it? I say, no, I don't need to pray about this. I know how to do this. I've done it 1,000 times. Well, why can't you do it now? Because you haven't prayed for it. Why don't you just pray about it? Makes me so mad. But she's right. And I'll stop and pray about it, and you cannot imagine how many times that I've had nothing but a bolt and a nut that I couldn't get on in some weird place, and she tells me that, and I stop and I pray about it, first time it goes on. Amazing. God cares for the little things in life as much as He cares for the big things in life, and the problem comes from us. We don't believe He's going to do. Unbelief is something that is rampant amongst Christians today. And I've had people argue with me, say, oh, I believe. No. We don't put our trust in God the way we should.
We don't. And one of the reasons is that we're prideful, just like Naaman was prideful. But God wants us to depend on Him, and He wants us to ask. But I'm going to tell you, it's a wonderful thing that we have a God that created the universe. He can cure leprosy. He can cure cancer. He can feed 5,000 people with two little old fishes and four little five little old loaves of bread that a little boy furnished. But He can take care of all those little things that we don't ask Him about. And we should. He loves us. And He wants us to ask for help because He loves us more than we can imagine. God's love is infinite. That's what amazes me, is we can't imagine how much God loves us. And He created us for His pleasure. Back to the beginning. Naaman received healing, and he received a ministry. Gehazi received leprosy and lost his ministry. The Bible student's ministry was restored. He got his axe head back, and he could go back to work, and his ministry was restored. My question to you is, do you trust the Lord with everything you do? You should. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful.